Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that I read a little earlier, John's letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, the Revelation of St. John. And we're looking this afternoon at chapter 1 and verses 1 to 8. Revelation chapter 1 verses 1 to 8. We began this studies, this series of studies in the book of Revelation last time we met on a Sunday afternoon, and I explained that we will be going through the book of Revelation week by week to study it. And last time I did an introduction to the book, a kind of an overview of the whole book. And we saw that this is a letter that was written to seven churches. There were these seven churches in what is today southwestern Turkey, right in the southwestern corner of Turkey. Today I believe it's a very popular tourist destination, some lovely beaches apparently in that part of the country. But there were these seven towns with church in each one. And they obviously had need. There were churches who, like all churches, were under satanic attack. All genuine churches, all churches that love the Lord Jesus and preach the scriptures will always be under attack. And we saw that Satan uses different methods to attack these churches. We saw that with some of them, they had become so obsessed with doctrinal accuracy that they'd lost their first love. This is something we will do. We will see when we come to chapter 2 how the church in Ephesus, yes, doctrinally, they were hot, they were spot on, but they'd lost their first love, they'd lost their vision of Christ. And we saw other churches were facing physical persecution. And we saw other churches were being seduced by material wealth, the church in Laodicea. There was no physical persecution there, but it was a wealthy city, and physical wealth, material wealth, had distracted the people from Christ and had led them aside into a lukewarmness. And so these seven churches were in need of encouragement. And so the Lord Jesus dictated this letter to the seven churches. Now, you may remember last time I did an overview of the whole book of Revelation, and I told you that Revelation breaks down into four sections. And the four sections, let me just remind you very briefly, were these. The four sections are firstly, Christ in the midst of his church. This is the first three chapters. We see the Lord Jesus in the midst of his church, ministering to his people. And then when we turn to chapter 4, we notice that there's a change of scene, and it is now Christ, the ruler of the universe. The whole scene changes, and we're no longer in the midst of churches, but we're looking at the world and Christ, the ruler of the universe. And then we notice from chapter 12 that John begins to mention the enemies, the dragon and the beast from the sea and the harlot Babylon. And so from chapter 12 we see Christ victorious over his enemies. And then finally the last two chapters, which talk about the new heaven and the new earth, Christ the eternal redeemer of his people. So that's how Revelation breaks down. Christ in the midst of his church, Christ the ruler of the universe, Christ victorious over his enemies, and Christ the eternal redeemer of his people. That is Revelation in a couple of minutes. Well, this afternoon we're going to be looking at chapter 1 verses 1 to 8. Specifically, I'm looking at chapter 1 from verse 4 to verse 8. And as we look at this passage, what I'm going to do is ask three questions. I commend this as a method of studying scripture. When you read a passage, ask the passage questions. And as you ask the passage questions and you get the answers from the passage, you begin to understand the meaning of the passage. So we're going to ask this passage three questions and see what answers it yields and see what we learn from it. The first question I'm going to ask is, who wrote this letter? Who wrote this letter? We read in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So John is just the agent, he's just the secretary, as it were, taking down the dictation. But we are told who wrote this letter, because it tells us it's grace and peace from, and then we have the mention of the writer, and the writer that is identified as the triune God. This is how the triune God is identified in verses 4 and 5. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was to come, who is and who was and who is to come. That is a reference to God the Father. Because particularly when we look at the Psalms, we read about the psalmist writing about our Father in heaven, who is our eternal God. And this is how John writes about God who is eternal, who is and who was and who is to come. It's his way of saying there is God in heaven who is eternal. So this is a reference to God the Father. And then he says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And that is a reference to the Holy Spirit. We will notice as we go through Revelation that numbers have a particular meaning. Indeed, in the whole of the Bible, numbers have a meaning. And the number seven is a number of perfection, completion. So it's not that there are seven spirits. There is one Holy Spirit, but he is the Holy Spirit. He is the perfect Spirit. He is the complete Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. And so when John says there, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 5, of course, we have the Lord Jesus, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now you may say, why is the order changed? Because we often speak, indeed we usually speak of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, how come John has changed the order and we have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son? Well, very briefly, let me just say two things. Firstly, this is not the only place in the Bible where this happens. If you were to look at Peter's first epistle, the Apostle Peter in his first letter uses this order. Peter talks about the Father, the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. But also, it doesn't matter because each person in the Trinity is fully God. You know, it's not that the Father is more God than the Son, and the Son is more God than the Holy Spirit, or anything like that. In essence, and I'm using that word theologically, in theology, we use what we call the essential Holy Spirit, or the essential Holy Trinity, God in his essence, in who he is, the three persons are completely equal. There isn't a gradation in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Trinity. Each person is fully God. The Father is fully God, and the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. This is the mystery of the Trinity. But it doesn't really matter, therefore, whether the order is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or Father, Holy Spirit, Son, or any other order. We're talking about the one triune God who eternally exists as three persons. So John tells us, he tells these seven churches, that the letter has come from the triune God. Now, what does that mean practically? We don't want to just remain in theoretical philosophy and theology here. We've got to bring it down to practical matters. What does it mean in practice? well, what it means in practice, what John is saying to these seven churches, these churches, some of whom are facing physical persecution, imprisonment and death, and others who are facing tremendous temptation from the world and the appealing things of the world. John is saying to them that the triune God is involved in your salvation, in your sanctification, and in your security. The triune God is involved in your salvation, in your sanctification, in your security. It is not the case that the Father in heaven is remote, not concerned with us today. Here we are in Copse Road Chapel in July 2025. We've gathered on a Sunday afternoon to worship God. And it's not the case that the Father in heaven is remote and, you know, it doesn't really, it's all about Christ, the Lord Jesus is the Savior of the church and so on. Let him deal with the church. That is not the case. The Bible consistently, particularly of course the New Testament, consistently reminds us of this, that we belong to the one true living God who exists eternally as three persons. And the Father loves us, and the Son loves us, and the Spirit loves us. And the Father has saved us, and the Son has saved us, and the Spirit has saved us. They've done different things. Each person has done different things. But God, the triune God, is fully involved in us. The triune God has care for his people. There never comes a time when the triune God or any one person in the triune God says, well, I'm not particularly interested in these people, you know. No, no, each one is fully invested in the life of his people. And that's why this letter has come from the triune God. Because here are churches that are in need of help, in need of encouragement. And John says, this has come from your Father and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the triune God who is involved in the lives of his people. So our first question, from whom has this letter come? Our second question, to whom has this letter been written? Now, if you ever get discouraged and you're despondent and you feel out of sorts spiritually, I urge you particularly to read the second half of verse 5 and verse 6. Because we have there in that passage, the second half of verse 5 and in verse 6, a description of all Christians. This is a description of every Christian, every person who has come to faith in Christ and who trusts in Christ and is born again. Now look at this description. Look at the glory of this description. This is who we really are. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To whom is this letter written? Well, it's written to those whom the triune God love. To him who has loved us. You know, here is this tremendous truth, that regardless of who we are, and regardless of what position we hold in life, or what gifts we might have, or how long we've been saved, what works we might have done, what terrible sin record we might have, if we are born again Christians today, the great truth is this: God loves us. He loves us with a gracious love. His love is not dependent upon us and upon our behavior. God doesn't say to us, well, as long as you are faithful and you are upright and you live a good life and you go to church and so on, then I will love you. But the moment you fall away, well, that's it. My love for you dies. God's love is a gracious love. It's frequently described in the Old Testament as the steadfast love. We sang this morning from Lamentations, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Because that is God's love. It is this gracious love. And I think most of us struggle with this. because we struggle to love ourselves. And we think, I know what I'm like. I know all my weaknesses. I know how often I fall. I know how often I let the Lord down. How often I have thoughts that I shouldn't have. And words speak words that I shouldn't. And do things I shouldn't. We look at ourselves and I think we become obsessed with ourselves and how terrible we are. And we would do well sometimes to take ourselves out of all this and to say, but the Lord loves me because He's gracious. This is His heart. God is love. John, who wrote Revelation, says in his first letter, God is love. This is His very nature. And I'm not here giving you license to sin. I'm not giving you license to live a careless life or anything like that. But I am saying this to you. It doesn't matter what we do. The love of God never ceases. When I think of the parable of the prodigal son, and here is this younger son who says to his father, you know, I can't wait for you to die. So when I come into my estate, by the time you die, I'll be in my 40s or 50s. I won't be able to enjoy my share of the estate. I'm still in my 20s. Give me my share of the estate now because I want to party while I'm still young. And the father does. The father gives him his share of the estate. And the young man goes off into the city to live this terrible life. The father never stopped loving him. There was never a day when the father didn't love that young man. There was never a day when the father didn't give thought to that young man. There was never a day when the father thought to himself, I wonder what my son is doing. I wonder where he is today. The father never thought to himself, well, that's it. He's gone. He wanted me dead. He practically said, I wish you were dead because he wanted the money. He's gone. That's the end of it. The father never stopped loving the son. We know this because when the son came back, the Bible tells us while he was still far off, the father saw him. Perhaps he was looking out for him. I don't know. And he ran to meet him. And when he got there and the son begins this rehearsed speech and the father, I'm not interested in this speech. And he hugs him and kisses him and puts a robe on him and a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And he says, kill the fattened calf because this son of mine, you see, he never lost his sonship. He's my son. He may have gone away into the far country. He may have wasted all his money in riotous living. He of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found. So we have proof here that the father never stopped loving that prodigal son. And it is proof that we are the beloved people of God. If you're a Christian here today and you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, here is a great truth for you. God loves you. God in Christ has sent His Son for you. The Lord Jesus Christ in love has died for you. And when the Lord Jesus died on that cross, He took your sin upon Himself. And He paid the penalty for your sin. And He cleared your debt. Because you notice what he goes on to say. There's a second description of Christians. The first description, he loves us. The second description, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now this tells us who we were before we became Christians. We were slaves of sin. We were held by sin. We were held in the power of sin. But John says to these Christians, yes, you used to be in the power of sin, but Christ has freed you from your sins. He has freed us from our sins by His blood. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ shed His blood. And because Jesus shed His blood, we have forgiveness. And we're redeemed from slavery to sin. And we have been brought into His kingdom as His beloved people, those whom He loves. Well, if John had finished there, you would have said, hallelujah, praise the Lord. What a wonderful description. God loves me and Christ has saved me. But John goes on. So the description goes on. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means we belong to God. We are his beloved children. We are in a covenant relationship with him. When we go through this book of Revelation, we will see again and again, John has reference to the Old Testament. He uses a lot of the imagery and a lot of the theology of the Old Testament to speak to these Christians. And here, of course, he's using Old Testament language because the language of priests and the language of kingdom is Old Testament language. In the Old Testament, Israel were the kingdom, and there were people in Israel, the Levites, who were the priests. And this is all language of the covenant, a relationship between God and his people. And here is John writing to these Christians in southwestern Turkey. And he says to them, you belong to God. You are the beloved children of God. You're not some people who are aliens and strangers. You're not some people whom God knows vaguely. He knows about you. There's some passing acquaintance or anything like that. No, no, no. You are the children of God. You're the people whom he loves and whom he has redeemed. So we've looked at the first question, from whom has this letter come? And it has come from the triune God. To whom was this letter written? It was written to people whom God loves, whom God has saved from their sin, whom God has brought into his kingdom as his beloved people. And then my third and final question, what does this letter say? We've looked at from whom does it come, to whom was it written, what does this letter say, what is it about? Well, John begins his description of that letter in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The letter, as I've said, is all about Christ. And in this verses 7 and 8, he tells us three things about Christ. I'll cover them very briefly. They're all there. I don't really need to say much about them. But he says three things about Christ. The first thing he says is Christ is coming back. The Lord Jesus Christ will one day return. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came. He came as a baby. He was born in Bethlehem, in a stable in Bethlehem. And one day the Lord Jesus will return. Now when he returns the second time, he won't be coming as he did the first time. The first time he was this baby who came and lived in a little nation of Israel and was an obscure person. Most people in the world had no knowledge of him, didn't know anything about him. But when he says here, behold his coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. This second coming is a visible second coming. We don't know how this will happen. How will it be that every eye on the earth will see the Lord Jesus coming? We don't know. But this is what the Bible says. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. Well, that's us. That's not just a description of the people in Jesus' day who actually put the nails into his palms. It is those for whom he died, those who pierced him. And then John says, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Because John says, when the Lord Jesus returns, there will be those who never believed in him. There will be those who heard the message of the Bible. There'll be those who heard that Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners. He came to die in the place of sinners. And through his death, he gives salvation, the forgiveness of sins to sinners. And they hear this message, and oh, it's nonsense, it's rubbish, or maybe later I'll think about it, or something like that. And they refuse to respond to Christ. Christ's invitation, come to me. They refuse his invitation. And John says, on that day, all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Because just as there is a heaven, so there is a hell. And just as there is a place for God's people of peace and love and joy, so there is a place where those who refuse to believe in him are cast into outer darkness for eternity. So the first thing he says about the Lord Jesus is that the Lord Jesus is coming back. The second thing he says about the Lord Jesus is that he is eternal. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and who was and who is to come. The Alpha, of course, is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's another way of saying he is eternal. He is God. And he never ceases to exist. He is eternal. And then the third description of Christ, he is Almighty. The last word of verse 8, the Almighty. The way that the text is written in the Greek is designed to draw our attention to that. Jesus Christ, sovereign. Jesus Christ, ruler of the universe. Jesus Christ, the one who rules all the nations of the world and arranges all matters on this earth. The Almighty. So three questions. To whom, from whom is this letter? Well, it is from God himself. To whom is it written? It is written to his people, whom he loves, whom he has saved, and whom he has made his own people, his children. And what is it about? It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ the Savior, who one day is coming back. All about Christ, who is God and eternal. And all about Christ, who is Almighty. Well, that is what the verses are saying. And we will continue our study of this revelation from verse 9 next time.